from Exodus and 1 Timothy. Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. O Lord, these are your words, not ours. This is your truth, not ours. We pray that you would transform us, continue to renew us by the transforming of our minds by your Spirit as we look at your word. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, we are down to the end. We have been through the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, right? And as I've mentioned, the Jewish people since before the New Testament have called these the Ten Words and divided them up differently than either the Reformed or the Lutheran Catholics do. And I tend to prefer this numbering when dealing with them. But I received, and I think this is a fair objection that I was pointed, it was pointed out to me, this seems to make the commandments less authoritative to call them words. I mean, words are just words, but commandments are commandments. And, you know, that is a valid concern to raise. In fact, the concern was raised that atheists in particular would love to make God's commandments into just words, less authoritative. And that's a fair question to raise, and I think we should deal with it. And I agree with that thought. We should never want anything other than the inspired, authoritative Word of God. We should not wet it down, water it down. We shouldn't add anything to it, and we shouldn't diminish anything from it. These are not suggestions. Okay? No doubt about that. God speaks, we listen. No questions, because when God spoke at first, the first thing that happens when God starts speaking is the heavens and the earth are made. If heavens and the earth obey out of nothingness and come into being, when God speaks, we should listen. And in the spirit of that, however, let me point out, there are three places in the Old Testament where we find in English Bibles the phrase the Ten Commandments. That's it, okay? The construction, Ten Commandments, label Ten Commandments. Exodus 34, 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And there in Exodus, interestingly enough, though, your English translation, since King James will read the Ten Commandments, in Hebrew it says, Ezeret Hadibarim, the Ten Words. And in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this from the 3rd century B.C., the Deca Logus, the Ten Words. In fact, we get, if you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments called the Decalogue, we call them the Decalogue because they're described as the Ten Words. In contrast to this, of course, in Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you as covenant the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And again, the Hebrew there is Ezeret Hadibarim, which is the Ten Words. And in the Septuagint, we there have Deca Remata, which is the Ten Sayings, which, you know, is its own different concept than just simply commandment, as opposed to Deuteronomy 10, where the Lord wrote these on these tablets what he'd written before, the Ten Commandments, we get again in the English translation, he proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of assembly. And the Lord gave them to me, Moses is saying. And in Hebrew there, the word is Ezeret HaDibarim, the 10 words, as opposed to in Greek, Deka Logos, the 10 words in Greek. So, I say this because you should be aware of the fact that Hebrew and Greek don't lack words for commandments. They've got plenty of words for commandments. In Hebrew, the number one word we have is mitzvah for command or commandment. In fact, bar mitzvah is a son of the commandment. When someone reaches the age of bar mitzvah, they're now considered to be one who needs to follow the commandments of God. So that mitzvah, there's other Hebrew terms that we could use as well. We could go with mishmeret, meaning something to watch your guard, or chukah. Chukah is fun to say. It's just juicy in there, right? Even Torah, which is instruction, okay? But authoritative or commanded instruction. In Greek, the most common one we have is entole, which means commandment, a writ, order, a decree. But we could also go with prostagma, which is a term Plato favored describing ordinances or commands. Do we believe that the very words of Scripture are inspired? Down to the words? Make sense? Absolutely. Absolutely, no doubt. The Spirit of God did not feel the need to call them the Ten Commandments. I am not trying to water down the Bible. I am not trying to say these are not authoritative. What I am saying is, English Bible translators decided to call them the Ten Commandments. Not even the first English Bible translators decided to call them the Ten Commandments. The earliest English Bibles we have called them the Ten Words or Sayings, or Verses. If we want the Word of God as it comes, it's actually not describing or calling them Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to say that therefore these are not authoritative. That's not my point. There's more in these, however, than just commands, because a command usually is get up and walk or something like that. It doesn't usually have commentary. In the commandments, we have on the one hand the call, remember the Sabbath day, and then we have commentary on why the Sabbath is important, because God worked and then he rested, and so should you. So there's more in there even than just commandments. But the other thing is that these things weren't written for atheists. See, because if the first commandment or if the first word, you want to divide it up, it's fine. If the prologue or the first word says, I am the Lord your God, I set you free from slavery, then these weren't written for people who don't believe and know God. These are written for people who do believe in God. Atheists aren't interested in keeping the Bible anyway. But this is written, and these were given to people who are in relationship with God. The Old Testament people who had been saved from slavery, the New Testament people who've been saved from sin, death, and slavery, right? And so, I have no doubt in my mind that these are authoritative. These are from God. Would it help you keep them if we called them commandments? These words are from your God. You ought to take everything he says extremely seriously. If it would help you keep them if we called them commandments, why? Does he have to first of all say, this is a command, so take it seriously? Because this is speaking to his people, which means that how much of the word should you try and take to heart and interact with your life? And this is a very important point. It has nothing to do purely with these words here. How many other parts of the Bible are God's authoritative speech to you? How many of them need to filter into your life? There are command statements in these words that we need to obey, but there's a lot of other stuff that we need to learn and take deadly seriously, because this is life. And this is the truth. So I do believe that that objection's a good one to raise, but I believe the answer is to be found in the fact that if a word from God is not as authoritative to you as a command from God, then you need to examine your heart a little bit, because every word from God, this is what we live by. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will never pass away. So live in the Word. Now again, these are extremely important. These are the foundation, the cornerstone. So I will call them both word and commandment. But everything from God should be as authoritative as these, because everything from God is His truth. So, let's take it all seriously. If God in His Word calls these things something other than commandments, understand commandments a bit differently and know God's Word. First one, right? I'm your God. I set you free from slavery. I'm not talking to Joe Heathen down the street. I'm talking to you. Don't serve another God. Jesus has given everything. Jesus died to save you. How could we serve another? This should be unthinkable. The third word or commandment, don't misuse God's name. You've got the name of the Creator and ruler of the universe who will judge it all. Don't misuse it. Talk to Him. Celebrate knowing Him, right? Remember the Sabbath day. The world will keep spinning even if you don't make it. Trust in God, some holy rest. Honor your father and mother and those in authority, including those in Washington. It's tempting to call it a circus. Don't. Or at least not too often. Sixth word or commandment, value life. Don't take life, except in certain contexts, but more than that, value people's lives, whether or not it's about killing them. Seventh word, honor marriage. Defend marriage. The foundation and the basis of human society, healthy society. Don't steal. Don't bear false testimony against your neighbor. And this is, of course, there to protect your neighbor from you. And then, of course, the tenth word, which I realized I forgot to put tenth up there. I put ninth up there because God's word is always true. My words frequently have flaws. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Which is a great command, but we got the first question we got to run into. What on earth does the word covet mean? What is it? How would you describe it? I early on in my time here had Carissa and Joy. They were working on a teaching for the Sunday school, and they said, how do we describe this to six-year-olds? Should you not want your neighbor's stuff? I said, no, that doesn't really quite deal with it. You run into some practical problems that way. We previously just argued about whether the commandment against false witness was against lying or not. And so, yeah, I made Carissa's life difficult. I did. The word there is chamad, which is desire or take pleasure in. Nechmad means desirable or pleasant or something along those lines. Epithumeo is to desire or long for, eagerly desire. So there is the sense of desiring something in there. But let me ask you this. Do you violate this commandment every time you go to your neighbor's grocery store? Because you go in your neighbor's grocery store and it's your neighbor's stuff. Are you supposed to not desire your neighbor's stuff? We're all in trouble if that's the case. Isn't that true? Right? Are we allowed to go into your neighbor's market? How about your neighbor's garage sale? Hey, maybe you can get their stuff that you've been desiring for years, right? Do we violate? They would have thrown it away, you know. Do we violate this by going through their trash or their garage sale, right? Do we violate this by, no, right? We wouldn't figure this. What if you went to your neighbor's house, saw an antique of his, and you offered to buy it from him? And you make a deal, right? It's a Louis XIV chair. I have no idea what's it doing in Duluth, Minnesota. I will give you $50 for it. Really? Sure. All right. Sold! Was this commandment violated in any of those cases? No, we would have to get rid of all capitalism and all exchange of any kind at that point. Spoon out our eyes and even then forget it. God affirms fair markets so long as you use honest scales. And God says, honest scales, play ball, right? Okay, don't exploit people, don't rip people off. But this is not a violation of that commandment. If you want something your neighbor has, if he's a merchant, you buy it, the matter's done. If it's an everyday guy, you offer him a price, he accepts it, the matter's done. If you really want it and he doesn't want to sell it, so you find you have no legitimate proper way to get it, if you continue to desire it, now you are coveting. Can you see why it's so hard to describe to six-year-olds? Okay, you almost need to tell a story, right? I think that's what they ended up doing at one point, because they found me useless, right? So, okay. But this is an important distinction, and I kind of describe it this way. Covets to want something that belongs to someone else that you have no ability to get in a proper fashion, and so you have no business wanting. You really only find that out until you find out whether or not someone wants to part with it. Unless it's something that you have no business wanting. Like, for example, my wife's not for sale. Why? Because we don't sell spouses. Okay? So you have no business wanting my wife, right? That's just the way it is. I have no business wanting any of your spouses or anything along those lines. Which is good. I've described myself as a jealous husband. I showed my college class a picture of my sword in describing what jealousy is about. Okay? And I will pull it on them if they were to try and take my wife, because I want to protect what's rightfully mine. God is a jealous God. He wants to protect what's rightfully His, your relationship with Him. He's not an envious God wanting something that belongs to someone else. Okay? Covetousness is not about jealousy wanting something that you already have. Covetousness is about envy wanting something that belongs to someone else. And wanting something that belongs to someone else that really shouldn't be wanted by you, because you got no right way to make it. And what good is likely to come from continuing to want something that you could not and should not have that belongs to your neighbor? If you spend 20 years being neighbor to someone, you constantly want this one thing of theirs, and you know they're never going to part with it. What good is that going to do between you and your neighbor? Either you're going to resent them, or you're going to wistfully wish that you could have them, so it's going to poison your relationship. Or, suppose he hits a hard time. What are you going to do? Are you going to help him out, or are you going to try and find some way to maybe exploit him a little bit to get this thing that you want? But what's that do to community? You might eventually get his stuff because he hit hard times, but you're going to do that at the expense of your relationship with your neighbor. That's wrong. Stuff was never meant to be valued above community. Stuff was never meant to be valued above the relationships that we have. And to a degree, we lose sight of this. And to a major degree, we abuse this commandment. In fact, y'all remember Matthias Solomon? Dr. Solomon, reconstructive surgeon. He and his wife had the four, quadruplets, right? Indian family. They were with us for a while. Being from India, one of his first observations that he made to me, interestingly enough, was this commandment's probably the most abused commandment in North American society, and you don't even talk about it. And I think it's really true. And in fact, the word from God is probably one of the most trampled on in our political discourse, right? And he cited this as the grossest example, but certainly not the only, or even the exclusive, or anything along those lines. What do we hear in our political rhetoric? On the one hand, we hear from one side, soak the rich, right? Make the rich pay their fair share. We even get infographics. Working families pay double their income compared to the top 1%. Take a look at the grammar of that sentence. They pay double their income compared to the top 1% under our broken... What? How do you even... I don't even know how that math works. And parsing it out's a real problem, right? They'll say working families... And what is this on? This is about comparison and envy, right? They're not paying enough. We're not paying enough. We're paying too... It's about sizing you up and saying, you know what, I want your standard of living, or I want you to come closer to my standard of living because I want to be lifted up. And so I want someone in power to plunder you to lift me up. And what's that? It's coveting. I'm finding some illegitimate means to do this. I'm going to have the government steal from you. And to a degree, right, redistribution economics is, you know, government-based theft and, you know, Robin Hooding. Only frequently corrupt. As a clarifying point, by the way, 97% of U.S. income taxes are paid by the top 50% of income tax or of income earners. So half of us are providing 3% of U.S. income taxes. Okay, not the wealthiest. The top 50% of us are paying 97% of the U.S. tax burden or income tax burden. So are they paying their fair share? No. They're paying more than their fair share. Because that's just mathematically true. I'm thankful that they're paying what they are. glad that they're willing to do that. It's not necessarily the most equitable. But what am I getting at? Well, this is not meant to be a political statement for or against any candidate or party, but we're awash with this. We're awash with these promises, and it gets stirred up every 2 years, every 4 years, fairly constantly now because they never stop campaigning, with invitations to think about whether someone's got it better than you and what we're going to do to make certain that these people don't have it better than you so that you can have it better. It's covetousness. And in America, we envy, it's not that we envy our neighbor their actual specific stuff, but we frequently, if we see how we measure up, we find ourselves sometimes envying their standard of living. Sorry, not their standard of living, their quality of luxury. Because when it comes down to it, we're living in the richest country in history. And we really don't have a whole lot of actual direct needs in this country that do not have some mechanism to help meet them. True needs. That's not to say we don't have some problems. No, they're not mad. They told me earlier. At least they didn't want me to think they were mad. So, right? Really, we compare ourselves constantly. And in fact, our consumerist economy is based on the idea of you seeing what your neighbor's got and wanting it. Keeping up with whoever's next door. Now, is it wrong to want to improve your situation? No. But is it healthy to be driven by this? Is it healthy to wish that you could have what they've got? Especially if you have no way of getting it. No. An envy-based society is a poison society that doesn't spend time living into each other. The interesting thing is all the other commands have to do with either what you say or what you do. Except possibly the first if you take that as being, I'm your God. But this command focuses squarely on your heart and on mine. And we can justify ourselves. We can say, oh, but you don't understand. There's reasons why this is fair. We can find all these excuses, but every excuse we make to justify how it is that we're not right with God gets away from the reality that we're not right with God. And God says, turn from your not right with me. Turn to me and be forgiven and be made whole. And this commandment shows the private sinfulness of our own attitudes and hearts. And don't look away from it. Confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Every American, I think, probably to some greater or lesser degree, needs to be especially repenting in this area. So confess your private envies, your own wrong desires for other people's stuff, whatever it is. If this is absolutely not you, I'm honored to know you. Truly. But so many of the rest of us are creatures of envy. We're not meant to be. So be forgiven, first of all. There's total forgiveness in what Jesus has done. He kept this law for you. Your warped covetousness is forgiven in him. But he now calls us to a new life. Not to earn his forgiveness, but because of his forgiveness, we're called to go a different way. Okay, new life. What's the opposite of covetousness? You might think charity, you might think generosity, you might think giving stuff away. Actually, I think that the opposite of covetousness is found actually in the words from 1 Timothy. Timothy was serving in this parish, and Paul writes a personal letter to Timothy, and he warns against false teachers in this section in particular. And they're being unhealthily interested in controversies and strife. And for many of them, the problem is that they have confused godliness as a means for financial gain, which means they're trying to be religious and trying to find it as a way to get more. And we run into this problem a lot as well, not just in America, but around the world. Those people who preach a prosperity, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life. And if you come to Jesus and if you pray our prayers just right and buy our program just right, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you can hope to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And those congregations frequently, you know, they're at least being driven forward, oftentimes wanting more and more and more because they confuse godliness with a means for financial gain. But I think about Jesus' promises, and I can't think of any promise that says, I want to make you rich. In fact, I seem to recall him saying something about, in this world you will have trouble, and that doesn't sound a whole lot like healthy, wealthy, and wise necessarily. But Paul goes on to then say something that I think is profoundly, profoundly important in wondering and thinking about this whole issue of covetousness. If it's about, or if it's not about, if our life in Christ is not about wanting to get ahead and get stuff, godliness with contentment is great gain. What's the antidote to covetousness? I don't necessarily think it's charity. I think it's contentment. And I think it's one of the most elusive things that we oftentimes just lose track of, especially if we look at what other people have got. If you look at just yourself, chances are, so long as you're not starving to death, you know what? Hey, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Maybe some of us not entirely content with that, but maybe we need to try and be more content with that. Because you have a story. You have a story of God working with you. Your neighbor has a story. Your neighbor has a story of God working with your neighbor. Hopefully your neighbor is a believer. But your neighbor's story of your neighbor with God is not your story. But God has provided for you to a certain degree. That's not a bad thing. Do you want God's story for you, or do you want someone else's story? I think we're going to be happiest if we will look to God and if we will ask for His story with us. Right? I want my story. I don't need your story. It's not that your story isn't good. It's just that it's not God's story for me. And He knows what I need. It's funny, we get this, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we usually end up seeing this, beware rich people. I've even heard this specifically said, beware the president. And you know what? Does money corrupt? Does power corrupt? Okay. Does our president, has he made a business of branding himself as a man who was really into money and power? Okay. Should we at least keep half an eye on him? Oh, yes. Okay, now should we keep an eye on anyone in Washington, for that matter, since it tends to be a sinkhole for money and power? Absolutely, okay? That's true. This is usually used to critique someone else. But look how Paul uses this. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is not a warning about them. This is a warning to you. This is your warning. Wrong desires can lead you to do stuff that will get you off the track with God. It may not even make you become a bad, evil, wicked person, but it may end up having you take your eyes off of the greatest gift that you've got, which is God. So this warning, we dare not miss this warning either. Flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, what? Value your story with God and pursue God, not stuff. And if we will pursue God and not stuff, what I think we will find is all of the rest of that kind of melts away. Each day we'll find that if we have food and clothes, it'll be enough. And if we've got more than that, it'll probably be work to clean up and keep track of. But let us pursue God. Let us delight ourselves in the antidote to covetousness, which is a contentment with what God has provided and a pursuit of God and godliness. Is your neighbor your competitor? No. Can you rejoice with them over how God has provided for him? If you can rejoice with him for how God has provided with him, if he's poorer than you, okay, great. If he's richer than you, it's an attitude check, right? Let your attitude be checked. The answer to this question has a lot to do with whether you're actually content with what God has provided for you. But God loves you and knows how to give you good things and the things you need. So take him from his hand. This week, attitude check. Can you rejoice with your neighbor over how God's provided for him? Which one? Makes a difference. I'm going to be kind of mean with you towards the end there. Pray confessing any discontentment or covetousness in your own heart. And this is a private sort of a thing. Only you and God know about this. Heading into Thanksgiving, this is Thanksgiving season, I would encourage you to start looking at all the reasons you have to be thankful to God, because contentment and thankfulness go hand in hand. And as we continue to see all the ways we've been blessed, we will see reasons for rejoicing, and contentment, I think, comes pretty easily at that point. I want you to pick a neighbor who's materially better off than you, and I want you to thank God for his goodness to them, and I want you to look at all of their goodness, and I want you, as a prayer project, some of you may find this a little bit better, a little bit more of a struggle. Some of you may not. I want you to give thanks to God for how good God has taken care of this neighbor who's physically got more stuff than you. And I want you to pray for this neighbor and their heart and soul that they be blessed and joyful and fulfilled, which will probably cause many of us, myself included, to have to die and mortify our own little flesh a little bit, and that's okay. Let's give thanks to God and let's pray to God now for all that he's done. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true and which shapes all of our lives. Lord, we thank you for this very challenging word about our own hearts. In your word, we find both our condemnation because we don't keep it, and in you we find life. So I pray again that you would help any and all who need to repent in this area to confess this and know that they are forgiven. Beyond that, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us instead to pursue you with gratitude, enjoying the story you've given us. And we pray that you would help us to count our reasons to be thankful and all the joy that we have from your hand. And we thank you for those that you provided for abundantly, even more abundantly than us. Thank you for how abundantly you've provided for us. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly be able to celebrate your goodness so much that we can celebrate your goodness to others and not have to compare. Thank you so very much that you love us and stay with us and provide for us so faithfully. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.